This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, Christians around the world have always maintained that Scripture is true and trustworthy. But Americans often want to make this the only doctrine that really matters. Okay, so it's the only thing that they really care about in say, the statement of faith of an organization. They'll have only inerrancy and nothing else. And also, they have a real specification about it. I mean, it's not just to say I believe in inerrancy, but it's kind of as they unpack it in a very specific way, which seems to be a response to some of the debates about the Bible and religion in 20th century American life, and which is unique to the American context. And that same focus on, you know, as long as you've got inerrancy, everything else is fine, and the specification unpacking what that means, that is uniquely, or dare I say, parochially American.
Hmm. So what is that particular unpacking of inerrancy that you see in America? So what would be an instance of, is it a factualism or, I take it to be a ligature of modernism, scientific positivism, something like that?
It is. It's basically a response to modernist or rationalist critiques of the Bible or critiques of Christianity as a religion of revelation. But so critiquing modernism by, ironically, using the tools and epistemology of modernity. That's the kind of a peculiar thing about it. And it's almost as if, in the American context where you've had the battle for the Bible, you've had, you know, the liberal fundamentalist split in the early 20th century, that American Christians, well, one part of them responded to that by fortifying orthodoxy around their doctrine of Scripture. So that they've kind of, you know, in terms of picking the terrain they want to, you know, defend, that they've kind of picked, you know, Scripture as their kind of most defendable ground for defending orthodoxy. But that has meant that other things, such as, say, a Christology or the role of the church in the wider culture, or even a kind of social ethic, these things have been not denied, but perhaps neglected in favor of defining Christianity by this particular doctrine of Scripture over and against an unbelieving world, a secular world, or other brands of Christianity that have tried to make themselves more palatable in an age of modernity.
So this rationalism, this modernity, this epistemology, which this is a fancy word for a theory of knowing, or how we can know truths and be confident of them. I think a lot of people might hear that. I was just talking to a student today who hears this discussion. They said, well, what's the other alternative except to say that the Scripture is absolutely true and everything in it is absolutely true? What would be the other options that some other areas of the world have chosen?
Yeah, well, there's different words we can look at. Like, you could look at the word, say, infallible, which means, you know, the Bible is incapable of error. Sometimes people have talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. But the word, you know, infallible or inerrancy can be problematic, because if you say the Bible is not untrue, it comes down to, well, in what sense is it not untrue? Is it true and literal at the level of what it says about the way God created the world, everything it says about history and what has happened. So, you know, the idea that the Bible is true is fine, but when you say it's not untrue, you've got to say in what sense. Now, some people would say, well, it's only true in spiritual matters, or it's only true on theological matters. And then others want to take a far more maximalist and sometimes a liberalist approach and say it's true in everything it says at all, whether that talks about science, it talks about history, it talks about, you know, human reproduction, or, you know, whatever it is, it's true in every sense about every topic it speaks. Now, most people, I think, would back up a little bit and say it's true in what it affirms, Okay. So it's true about God. It's true about ethics. It's true about certain historical events. But that doesn't mean the Bible should be a guide for things like astrophysics or, you know, the history of biology. So it's okay to say the Bible is true, but you've got to say in what sense it is true, particularly when you deal with a few tricky things in the Bible, like, you know, it could be the interpretation of Genesis, or when we've got some potential conflicts, like, you know, when was Jericho destroyed? You know, what does the archaeological record say? What does Scripture say? Are they saying the same thing? Can they be harmonized? Or is there some sort of something wrong or something different or something missing? So that's why inerrancy can be very, very complex. It can be very disputed. And some people have said, you know, that's not where I would be putting all of my eggs, you know, in that basket. Because, you know, some of the things, you can win some battles on that when you're arguing with people, but others might be a little bit harder to sustain.
And I suspect a lot of people would say, well, who cares? We're here to fight to the very end. You know, there's kind of war, like what they call the cultural warrior mentality, which is, for me, interesting because a lot of these conversations neglect the biblical author's own sense of what is true and what's not and how you can tell what's true. So when we say true and, you know, and the Hebrew Bible, my mind immediately flips over to Emet and Amen and Emunah and these ideas that it's true according to what else, right? Like it's true to something, it's faithful to do something. And that kind of gets left out of the conversation because it can't get packaged up into true or false, yes or no, this or that. And we can kind of close the door on the conversation and just say, well, we have the truth now, or these very awkward ways of talking about truth.
And that can lead to a problem though. It's one thing to say, you know, we have an inerrant Bible that's true, but what people often do, and I find this particularly acute in the American context, they conflate the truthfulness of the Bible with the truthfulness of their interpretation. So it's not the case. You don't have to attack the Bible or the truthfulness of the Bible or the reliability of the Bible. If you question an interpretation, someone can have you shut down or, you know, dare I say, prosecuted or anathematized or shown the door because you've challenged a interpretation that's deeply valued with the group. If I can give you an example of that.
Well, please do.
A friend of mine, Michael Lacona, who lives in Georgia, wonderful apologist, wrote a great book on the resurrection. He debates atheists and Muslims and Unitarians and that kind of a thing. But in his book on the resurrection, he deals with a real tricky passage in the Gospel of Matthew 27, where it says when Jesus died, various tombs were opened and saints of old came out and started walking around, which no one else seems to have mentioned. And people have wondered, well, what on earth is this about? And Michael Lacona, I think wisely, says this is a kind of a bit of apocalyptic symbolism. This is kind of like, you know, special effects, kind of like a green screen, you know, behind the historical crucifixion scene type of thing, trying to blend the future and the present. Because, I mean, having people come back to life before Jesus' own resurrection is very strange, to say the least. He takes
just happens with the child and the and Lazarus, right?
Yeah. Well, they're resuscitated, but they still died.
Yeah, we assume they died. Yeah, hopefully.
Yeah. So some people have said, well, this is a bit, maybe it's just symbolic. So he doesn't deny it's true or this proves that the Bible is errant. But because of that interpretation he took, a number of Christian leaders accused Lacona of denying inerrancy or having a view that goes against inerrancy. Now, all he had was a different interpretation. Now, maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong or whatever, but inerrancy was used to kind of shut down his interpretation. And the danger is, I think, in the American context, inerrancy becomes a way of preserving the hegemony of particular religious tribes and the type of brand of Christianity that they represent. In other words, inerrancy can become a kind of grand inquisitor, not for throwing out people who deny the truthfulness of the Bible, but people who interpret the Bible differently. And I think that is the one thing that is uniquely American when inerrancy is confused with people's hermeneutics and their own kind of church cultures and systems of hierarchy and authority.
That is a great insight. And I mean, it's a perfect reason why we should be talking as brothers and sisters around the world, because certainly when I appreciate the point, I'm not sensitive to it because I'm so used to it. As I have to point out to others, American evangelicals, at least white American evangelicals, have been into cancel culture for a really long time. In fact, we've almost perfected it. But we really don't like it when people do it to us. So we've had a little kickback. I wonder, it makes me wonder, okay, so I'm trying not to mention any particular names, but all these instances are flooding to mind. That sounds like I can hear someone thinking to themselves, okay, it sounds like he just opened the door. Every interpretation is equal. And it's the anarchy of interpretations enters at this point. So what would you say to that?
Well, I would say not all interpretations are equal. I know this because I have students who write exegetical papers for me and I grade them. I go, yes, that is a good interpretation. You're having an A and you're having an A and you're having an A. Kind of like, you know, Oprah, you know, everyone. But then there's some other thing. No, that is not a good interpretation. You get a C+. Not interpretations are equal, but you've got to differentiate what is an interpretive issue for Scripture and what is an authoritative issue for Scripture. So let me give you an example. Let me give an example, and let me touch on the hairy issue of sexuality. What some people would want to argue that when Paul prohibits certain types of same-sex acts, he's only talking about pederastic relationships. Mm. Okay, he's only talking about that.
Big fancy word. Can you make sure everybody knows what
that means? Yeah, that means kind of where you have an older male who is in a somewhere between mentoring and exploitation with a younger male. Okay,
which would have been not uncommon in
particularly in ancient Greece, it was very common. So some people think that maybe Paul is only prohibiting those sorts of relationships, and you know, and they're trying to accept the authority of Scripture, but trying to interpret in a way which, in their mind, kind of softens some of the prohibitions or some of the cultural taboos we have in our own time. That's mm-hmm. different from someone says, Paul was a homophobic bigot. Who gives a damn what he thinks? Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, that would be a complete rejection of, you know, Paul's, of Scripture's authority and the authority of Paul. But the first example I gave is trying to preserve scriptural authority, but kind of, you know, come to a different interpretation. So you've got to differentiate between what is an interpretive issue and what is an authoritative issue.
Okay, I didn't plan on taking the interview this way, but I realize I have a veritable gold mine of insights through you. Let's talk about some more peculiar American theology, shall we? I've got one in mind particularly because I've been talking to students about it recently. How do you guys perceive rapturist theology? And I don't mean necessarily pre-trib, but just that particular view of the rapture, of interpreting Matthew's gospel and maybe even Luke 17 as a rapture, which is very popular in America even today.
Yeah, you get a little bit of it outside of America. I know in Australia, like you can find churches and the odd seminary that has a dispensational kind of streak or texture to it. Now, dispensational is a system of theology that breaks up Scripture into distinct and discrete dispensations, like, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, the patriarchs and Israel and the church. And they also have a particular view about the end times where the church, where Christ will return first to take the church away, to be raptured, to be taken up, and then he returns later with the church in judgment. You can get a little bit of that. In Australia, I mean, we do have a long tradition of missionaries from America, some who have come out here and tried to indigenize that type of theology. But it's been a little bit around the periphery, maybe in some Baptist and Brethren circles you've had it a bit, but it's never really taken root, and it's never been, you know, what I would call the predominant paradigm within within the church in Australia and New Zealand and probably other places as well.
And let me push one more on you. Well, and this is an American view. This is a historical view amongst many sectors of the church. But I wonder, you're a New Testament scholar by birth or training, one of those two. And I wonder what you do with on a statement of faith, which I've read before, says that immediately upon death, the believer goes into heaven and the non-believer goes immediately on into hell. How do you read those kinds of statements in light of the New Testament evidence?
Well, this is where we're talking about what's called personal individual eschatology, or in other words, what happens to you upon death. And what I would say is, using some language from Paul in Philippians, that upon death we go to be with Christ, who is in heaven. Okay. Or if you want to be a little bit more vague, you could use the language of Colossians and say our life will be hid with Christ. Okay. Where Christ is, we will be. The idea of the unbelievers or the wicked going immediately to hell, that bit I'm not too sure on, because there's an interesting passage in Revelation where it talks about Hades, the waiting place of the dead, being thrown into the lake of fire, which is a metaphor for hell. Okay. And that's only meant to happen at the final judgment. So in other words, you could infer from Revelation that hell does not exist yet. No one is in hell. Those who depart without Christ in faith in their wickedness, they go to the waiting place of the dead and one day face judgment, for which there is an eternity without God, without Christ, in this place called hell or the lake of fire. So I would argue that, I mean, scripturally, I think hell is not inhabited by anyone next.
But there's a history yet to unfold. I might also put heaven in that category, but we could bicker about that.
Yeah.
I think there's an argument to be made, at least. I also wonder, as somebody who teaches, I assume you teach the New Testament, or are you one of those people that also teaches Hebrew Bible classes, or do you stick only to the New Testament?
I do New Testament and a bit of theology. Well, a lot of theology, but New Testament theology is where I work.
Yeah. And so I wonder, do you at all notice amongst your students, or maybe in the past or present, the lack of understanding of how the Hebrew Bible informs our understanding of the New Testament? I wonder if there's any particular hot spots or weaknesses, if you're seeing the same things I am, in amongst your students or parishioners in their understanding of how the Hebrew Bible is our scripture as well.
Yeah, in the minds of incoming students, it's quite terrifying because they seem to break down the Old Testament into two parts. Part one is God making the world and the fall. And then the second half of the Old Testament is lots of Sunday school stories. And then you get the Gospels.
It's absolutely true.
God creates the world, and then there's a bunch of Sunday school stuff happens. There's a David, there's a flood, there's
Samson.
There's Samson.
Samson. Yeah.
Did I mention a flood? some guy called Abraham, who I think might be the son of Moses, or something like that, and Jonah, who got swallowed by the fish. Or was that Job? I don't know. Who got swallowed by the fish? Was it Job?
We laugh because the other option is crying.
Yeah, well, no. So, but I tell you what the best antidote has been to that, and I've seen what's caused a marked improvement in the biblical theology of students coming into seminary in Australia. This might blow your mind. The Sally Lloyd-Jones, The Jesus Storybook. Huh. And my seminary students, particularly those who've got young children, are learning biblical theology for the first time by reading a very good, lovely pictorial, the Jesus storybook, to their children. And it's like, oh yeah, okay. It's like this Abraham is before Moses. That's good to know. But this Abraham stuff is actually preparing for the coming of Jesus. Who would have thought? You know, how David is a type of Christ in his own way and all the various things. It's terrific, that's one way people in Australia, seminarians, are learning their biblical theology from Sally Lloyd-Jones.
Okay, so I I've listened to you for a long time and followed you. And we've met a few times at conferences. I can't tell how much you're kidding at this point. I mean, I feel like you are actually being dead serious here. That really is happening.
I mean, I do kid a lot, and I tell a lot of jokes about America and all the strange things that have happened to me while I've been there. But on this thing, I'm dead serious.
Okay.
A lot of students, you know, particularly like if they've got young families, their first real exposure to something resembling a biblical theology, that is like trying to unpack the story of the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament, you know, the Old and the New Covenants, is really through reading the Sally Lloyd-Jones, The Jesus Storybook. That's kind of how they're developing their biblical theology. Now, you know, some may have had a different exposure. In Australia, we have a very famous scholar called Graham Goldsworthy.
Oh, of course, yeah.
Who popularized a lot of biblical theology with a kind of, you know, Anglican slant to it. And, you know, he was very good on talking about, you know, the gospel and wisdom, you know, and the story of the Old Testament, how it relates to the New Testament. So, yeah, I would say some of us have got like a little bit of a step up. In those churches where they've kind of used some Graham Goldsworthy stuff, and it has been quite popular, particularly in Sydney and Melbourne. But outside those circles, yeah, I mean, the Old Testament for some students, you know, might as well be like those medieval ocean maps, and here there be dragons. It's just a big pool of narratives, poetry, psalm stories. I mean, for me, one of the most terrifying things I ever did to students was I asked them, How would you preach the gospel from the Old Testament? You know, because the apostles, they preached the gospel according to the scripture. They did not have a New Testament. They did not go down to Lifeway, pick up their New Testament, and start preaching from Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or Hebrews. How do you preach the gospel from the Old Testament? And when I've asked that, students have just looked at me like a stunned mullets, and they've gone like, I don't know, Psalm 23. You know, I asked them, okay, well, what are the main Old Testament texts that the apostles are quoting when they're preaching the gospel? And again, they go, Psalm 23. Maybe you might get an Isaiah reference. But I say, okay, well, tell me some psalm. I mean, they're mostly preaching from Psalms. Give me some psalms. And, you know, it's like 152. You know, it's kind of depressing. And then that's why I once did a Easter series on preaching Easter from the Psalms. You know, where I actually did start off with Psalm 23. You know, Jesus is the one who he himself goes through the valley of the shadow of death. That's an interpretation I got from Doug Green, which I think is great, and it's part of the reason he was retired from Westminster Seminary. Back to our issue of interpretation and inerrancy and authority. Then I preached from Psalm 2 about the resurrection, then Psalm 110 about the ascension. So,
and
yeah, that's
Pete Enns' book for that, right?
Yeah, yes, he's got his little.
Another guy who is retired from Westminster Seminary.
Well, no, he wasn't. He wasn't retired. He was kind of chased out with people saying, "Avert your eyes, children. He may change form."
Again, these are
Lucifer shall seduce you.
These are wars that people have over the issues of inerrancy, and it didn't actually occur to me until you just said it now, and you sparked up a whole network of ideas in my mind, which is, unless you really have somebody standing in the gap, as it were, really standing up for the Hebrew Bible and showing you the beauty of it and why you need it, and outside of your exercises there with your students, many of whom I assume are training for the ministry, if I have that correctly, or have that correct, yeah. Unless somebody is forcing that on Christians, as my former seminary professor Jack Collins used to say, is we're functionally Marcionistic.
That is so true. That is so true. In fact, I read two systematic theologies. I won't name the scholars to keep the guilty.
I feel like I know one of them already.
They wrote systematics volumes, and they both said, "I'm not going to bother citing the Old Testament." I'm like, I mean, you know, sweet mother of Melchizedek, that is not legal. You cannot do that. You can't say, I'm just going to ignore two-thirds of the Christian revelation for how I formulate Christian beliefs. That is not that's like Marcionite either by laziness or by negligence. So yeah. I'm 100% with you. It's almost criminal. I don't know.
At least Marcion knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing it.
Yeah, I mean, he wrote a little thing. Marcion was a second century heretic who said Jesus saves us from the God of the Jews, and we only have basically the Gospel of Luke and Paul. But he also wrote a bunch of antitheses, trying to point out all the contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, salvation is from the God of the Jews. I mean, you know, that's a pretty negative place. I think these guys are not nowhere near that kind of a thing. But when you start neglecting the Old Testament, I mean, you're setting up a trajectory where that thing is definitely possible.
Yeah, you've spent a lot of time with our friend Tom Wright, correct? And I wonder, most people know in America he goes by N.T. Wright. In Australia, is he Tom or N.T. under his publishing name?
Well, in conversations, he's Tom, but when you refer to him in academic stuff, it's N.T. I mean, he's great. I mean, he's the Tom Brady of biblical studies. I mean,
he really is.
He's great, and I've seen him do things that just astound me. Like I remember once we were in Israel. We're out near the Dead Sea. It was like about 105. And we're doing filming for a video. We're outside Cave 4 at Qumran. Mm-hmm. That's down near the Dead Sea where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the producer who's with us, we're doing some filming, says, "Hey, Tom, can you give us, 8 minutes about Second Temple Judaism?" And he goes, "Yeah, sure thing." And they put him up and they put the camera on him and the lights. And then he gives you literally about 7 minutes, 59 seconds of best summary of Second Temple Judaism you've ever heard.
Right.
Now it's when it's my turn, it's like, "Oh, Mike, can you give us 4 minutes on the Epistle of James?" And I'm kind of like, "Yeah, there's James had an epistle of thing. It's got a little bit of Jesus quoting, speaking about wisdom. Maybe he doesn't like Paul. I don't know." And then I'm like, "Okay," it's like, "Okay, this is Mike. Take 16, Michael doing 3 minutes on James." It's a bit like that. And he just has an incredible mind. He can synthesize stuff, but he's also very good writing at a pastoral level. And working with him on our book, The New Testament Witness World, certainly has been a career highlight for me.
Going back to the issue of the American church, I do wonder what it's like for you to watch what has happened in the United States over the last few years. What are your kind of takeaways? You don't have to be as critical as I know you might want to be, but is there any kind of discussion amongst the Australian church or maybe the larger international church with which I'm sure you're connected as well as I am?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
About what you're seeing here, yeah.
Definitely. Like, America's just been one big reality show for the last 4 years, and we've all been staring at it, like, eating popcorn, the 3D glasses on, going, "Man, this is just amazing." And now, can I say, look,
I'm... Thank you. That's exactly how it feels on this side.
can I say, I am not some ultra-left-wing, tree-hugging, communist extremist from from Yale. Okay, so I'm politically in the global things, I'm fairly conservative. I like rights and freedoms, and I love America. America is the land of Billy Graham and Chick-fil-A. So
you really do love America, because I follow you fairly closely, and I think you actually know more about American culture than I do. I think that's a fair statement. You're more tapped into it.
Yeah, I love America. I love my American TV shows, and I've traveled around. I love the people, the hospitality. I believe there is, power, wonder-working power in the goodness of the American people. But I have to say, as a friend, I do feel like I need to do a little bit of an intervention at certain points. On the stuff that happened in America, particularly at on Capitol Hill with the attempted insurrection, it was really disconcerting. It was troubling. It was frightening to watch people, carrying crosses, signs saying Jesus saves, and building gallows, and then intending to storm the Capitol building, some of whom were intending to do harm to people, I mean, including Mike Pence. You know, there were people crying out to get to hang Mike Pence, vice president. There were people who wanted to get AOC, Alexandria Ocortez, is that her name?
Yeah.
Trying to, you know, get her. And, you know, and then they're doing this and they're carrying Confederate flags, you know, into the Capitol. I'm pretty sure you guys fought a war to stop Confederate flags being carried into the Capitol building. I think there was a little battle outside Washington, the explicit purpose of stopping that. So, yeah, and it's the mixture of nationalism and Christian religion, creating this kind of civic religion that really I find disconcerting and very frightening for America, because if your religion is just there to provide capital to the a certain American project or a certain way of being America, it goes to show your loyalty and your allegiance is in the wrong place. If I had to make one kind of a sly comment about Americans, is that many of them find the afterlife disappointing if heaven is not as glorious as America. And, you know, and I think people...
Well, can I stop you right there?
Yep.
And ask you to switch hats at this point. Not that you, maybe it might not require you to switch hats at all, but if you were to inhabit Paul's theology of citizenship or nationalism, if if he had such one, but can you source from Paul or just his thinking, like what would he be concerned about if he saw, like, again, what a lot of us would call this kind of American religion that's mixed with nationalism and Christianity?
Well, it's kind of a syncretism between a Christ religion and a Caesar religion. Or you could call it the a simple Constantinization of the church. We want Christ, but we want Christ's power to be embedded within the echelons of power and privilege, and for him to preference his particular tribe in the American context. And religion then just becomes a kind of a leg on the stool of a wider cultural a cultural entity. You might call that American conservatism. It's got its military aspect, its economic aspect, and then a religious aspect. I think Paul would say that religious aspect does not have to be tied to a military or a economical social thing. And yeah, I think, you know, I mean, some things Paul says, I mean, he sounds a bit like a communist. I mean, one little tricky thing I do with students, I read them a quote from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul said, you know, those who don't have much should share with those who don't have, so there will be equality between the churches. And I read this out, and I tell the students it's a quote from Karl Marx. And several students stand up and start rallying, oh, blah, 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 well, stupid Marxist should keep his business out of the church and blah, 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 and Karl Marx, godless atheist. And I say, oh, actually, that's not Karl Marx. That's the Apostle Paul. And leads to all sorts of consternation.
It's brutal.
It's brutal. It's kind of mean, but it makes a point. But that goes to show, you know, you can't just, you know, use Paul for your own ends. If you're reading him responsibly, you've got to, you can see how Paul may support, but he can also be leveraging against some of the things that are happening in the American or even the Australian context.
Yeah, and if I can extend what I think is your line of reasoning from Paul here, even in 2 Corinthians, this idea that a lot of Americans have not grappled with the weakness theology of Paul and the strength of God through weakness. Yeah, I hear you correctly.
That's definitely right. And you know, the whole, you know, the love command, you know, love your neighbors. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean,
love the foreigner as yourself, or you weren't foreigners. And
exactly. But I mean, just take the love command and think for a minute how that applies to issues like wearing masks. Now, I don't like wearing masks because they fog up my glasses. I can't stand them. They're so irritating. And, you know, but, you know, if wearing a mask is going to be my civic responsibility, stop the spread of, you know, the COVID virus, stop people who are particularly vulnerable, the elderly, those with compromised immune systems. It is the loving thing to do. But instead, in America, you can get this kind of don't tread on me mentality. And it's the don't tread on me that seems to trump what I think is the love command. And that's where I see part of the cultural conflict in America, because of your own unique history and your own sort of the various streams that have made up your political culture. There is a sense in which that can either supplant Christianity, or it just gets a little bit of Christianity sprinkled on top of it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the danger. And I think the biggest thing I would urge American Christians to do is to think critically, to think wisely about what is American and what is Christian. Okay, and that is the big thing. Do I believe this and think about this because this is the context I was raised, or is this a genuine Christian thing to think? And that I think is the big difference. The distinction between what is cultural and what is Christian is often not seen in the American context, but to people looking in, it looks like I like to think that we can see it because we're looking from the outside in.
Yeah, and as you're saying this, it occurs to me that it can even be confusing for American Christians because of the missionary movements out of the Americas, where they can know people from other Christians from other countries who have basically received American thinking and theology, and so they think like, oh, this must be how all Christians think around the world, when it's actually just the fact that our parochial theologies of America have kind of made their way into other sectors of the world. So. It gets self-reinforced.
Yeah, well, my father-in-law told me about an American missionary who came to Australia, and in his first sermon, his first sermon was about why the government should not control the railways and the railways need to be privatized. Hmm. That's an example of the attempt to indigenize. It didn't work, by the way. People are quite happy for the government to run the railways.
Well, Dr. Michael Bird, I'm so sorry that we couldn't get you out of your office in the ivory tower down to practical issues, but thank you for sharing your wisdom and your scholarly advice, both on scripture and even how we might need to think a little bit harder about the location of our Christianity in America.
Drew, always my pleasure, and I love talking to my American friends all the time.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.